The following message by Dr. Matt Thornton is part of a series through the life of Christ. Jesus Christ only lived 33 years on earth and died a few miles from where he was born. Yet his life and death changed the world. Has he changed you? Join us on this journey from Bethlehem to Jerusalem as we follow the Lord from his birth to his resurrection, preaching some of the most amazing events recorded in Scripture.
Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. And you can find John chapter 20 as well. Luke 24 and John 20. There's an old Japanese proverb that states, hearing 100 times is not as good as seeing once. We have similar expressions in our culture. How much is a picture worth? A picture's worth 1,000 words, right? We say that. We say things like, seeing is believing. There's no denying that sight is powerful. 80% of our memories and what we learn is determined by what we see. Sight is powerful. However, lack of sight, lack of visible confirmation does not mean something's not necessarily real or true, does it? I've never actually seen Japan with my own eyes. Does that mean it's not a real country? Of course not. Similarly, I've never seen God, and I've never laid eyes on our resurrected Savior. But that does not mean that there is no God or that Jesus is not alive. This morning, we're going to consider a few post-resurrection appearances in which people did actually physically see Jesus after his resurrection, and several things during these appearances promoted their faith in him, and also we'll see finally, since he is the resurrected Lord, he demands us to serve him. He will command us to follow him. So even though we didn't have the privilege to see Jesus physically, I want you to understand that that does not change the truth. It doesn't mean that we're not blessed, and it doesn't change what is expected of us. If you picked up a bulletin today, the focus of the sermon is that live out your faith that Jesus has been resurrected by following him in your life. So let's look at Luke chapter 24. We'll read verse 13 through the first part of verse 19. That very day, that's the day of the resurrection, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And we'll stop right there for just a minute. This story here picks up late in the afternoon on Resurrection Sunday, as these two of Jesus' followers, Cleopas and his unnamed friend, are traveling from Jerusalem to this village named Emmaus, about 7 miles away. So depending on a few things, this was roughly an hour and a half to 2 hour walk for these men. You can talk about a lot of different things on a 7 mile journey, can't you? That day, though, one thing dominated their conversation. Verse 14 and verse 15 both indicate that they were constantly and repeatedly talking about Jesus and the events surrounding his crucifixion. In fact, if you look in verse 15 again and you see this phrase, discussing together, your translation may say reasoned. This colors this scene quite a bit. Sometimes this word is translated as arguing or disputing or questioning. Now, I don't think these men are arguing with one another in the sense that they're mad at each other or that they're angry. But this word is strong in that it demonstrates their struggle to understand what happened. In fact, the word is actually built off the word for searching or seeking. We would probably say they were, through their conversation with one another, searching for answers, trying to figure out some way for this to make sense, seeking some way to find out how the man they trusted in had died. The crucifixion shattered their hopes. And they're just desperately struggling to find answers. I want you to think about this and put yourself in their shoes. Or how confused, how depressed, how heartbroken would you be if when Jesus returns again, the Antichrist wins? That's not going to happen, Brother Matt. I know, okay? I agree. It's not. Jesus wins. But just think with me. How devastated would you be for everything you hoped in to appear to be shattered? That's exactly what happened to these disciples, because they were only looking for the glorious conquering Savior. To watch Him hanging on a cross? They're desperately searching for answers. And as they just discussed and struggled with these things constantly on this journey, Jesus draws near. And He started walking with them, and they didn't recognize Him immediately. And that's not because Jesus looked like a completely different person after He was resurrected. It was because their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. This was something miraculous and divine. The Lord did this. So they don't see that it's Jesus just yet. And this stranger approached. He started walking with them, and then he said, "What are you guys talking about?" It was such a shocking, unreasonable question that the travelers literally stopped walking and stood still. Luke even adds, they just were looking sad. Cleopas could not fathom anyone who had come to Jerusalem to observe the Passover not knowing about the religious leaders crucifying Jesus and pushing Him before Pilate to have this happen. If you look in verse 18, this word for know, are you the only visitor who doesn't know this? It refers to knowledge gained through experience, which I think is interesting here. This was such huge news. It wasn't just something you heard, it was something you felt, something you experienced. Think of it like this. If you were alive when the two planes crashed into the Twin Towers, was that something you just heard about, or did it kind of change everything about that day for you? Imagine later that day, someone coming up to you and you not knowing about that terrorist attack, and you would say, are you living under a rock? Are you the only American who hasn't heard about this, that you don't know what's happened today? That's Cleopas's shock. And so when the stranger asked what things, let's keep reading in verse 19. Cleopas gives what we would call a cliff note version of the story. Here's the summary. Look in the middle of verse 19. He said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered Him up to be condemned to death and crucified Him. But we had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find His body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but Him they did not see." Can't you just sense their struggle a little bit in this short summary? They had hoped. They hoped that Jesus was the Redeemer, but how can a dead man do anything for anyone else? And yet, they did add that some of the women amazed us. They said they saw an empty tomb and even had an angelic vision that He was alive. And some of our other, followers went and they saw the empty tomb, but they didn't see Jesus. They're struggling to make sense of it all. Thankfully, that stranger was there to help. Look at verse 25 through 27. And He said to them, and remember, they do not know this is Jesus yet. "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wow. Now, they don't know it's Jesus just yet. But can you imagine what it would have been like to hear Jesus, the Christ who has now suffered and been raised in glory, to teach and explain from the Old Testament how the Christ needed to suffer first and then be glorified? What a sermon that would have been. And we're left to wonder what exact scriptures and Old Testament stories Jesus used. Boy, I wish Luke would have given us a little more, but he didn't, and the Holy Spirit didn't lead him to. I wonder if Jesus mentioned how Joseph and David suffered before they came to glory. Did he remind them of the bronze serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness, just like he did when he talked with Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Did he talk about the sacrificial system, the feasts? Surely he used Isaiah 53, right? Surely he reminded them of the story of Jonah, how he was swallowed by the fish and then later, quote, resurrected. The whole point of the Old Testament is to point to Christ. And verse 27 gives that all-encompassing view where Jesus, starting with Moses, starting with what Moses wrote in the first five books of the Bible and moving into all the prophets, this stranger correctly interpreted all the passages of the Old Testament that he needed to start explaining to these men about a suffering Savior. This word interpreted, your translation may say expounded or explained. Those are all really good translations of this word. Sometimes, in fact, the word refers to translating something from one language into another. Here it has the idea of interpreting something, explaining it. We would even say clearly doing it, properly doing it. Our English word hermeneutics comes from this word. The seminary in Little Rock has been blessed with some great hermeneutics teachers over the years, Brother Penn being one of them. But Jesus is the best hermeneutics teacher of all time, hands down. He is the perfect interpreter. And so just like he did with the Sermon on the Mount, he perfectly interpreted and applied the Old Testament. And pulling from the Sermon on the Mount, I wonder if he ever said similar things like, you have heard it was said that the government will be on his shoulders, but I say that he will be led like a lamb to the slaughter first. Like the Sermon on the Mount, this was different from what they had heard, because they were not looking for a suffering Christ, just the conquering one. And remember, they still don't recognize him. But boy, this stranger sure knows a lot about the Old Testament. And it's different from what we've heard, but boy, it's convicting and it seems to make sense, but it's different. Now, we don't know at what point in their journey that Jesus joined them, but after his sermon, they've reached their destination. Look at verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Does that sound familiar? And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they arose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Hospitality was something extremely important in the ancient Near Eastern cultures, and it still is in a lot of the world today. And so these men did not want this stranger to keep traveling at night. They opened up this home wherever they were staying to him. They urged him to stay and eat with them. But in verse 30, it's kind of ironic that this guest assumed the role of host. He was the one that took the bread, which would have been unleavened because it's Passover season. He's the one that broke it. He's the one that gave it to everybody. He's the one that said the blessing. And maybe it was something in that familiarity of Jesus breaking bread and saying a blessing. And of course, this divine hold over their eyes is lifted, and they recognize him, and he vanishes. And I want you to notice in verse 32, this is incredible. They were not amazed that he vanished. They were amazed at what he taught them. They didn't say, "Oh my goodness, he vanished." They said, "Oh my goodness, what he taught us made our hearts burn while he was teaching us. Of course, this is what happened. He had to die, but now he's alive. We've got to go back to Jerusalem." Yeah, but it's late. Who cares? They've seen their resurrected Lord. So even though it's now turning nighttime, they immediately go back to Jerusalem to tell the 11 and the others who were gathered together about their incredible experience. And while they're gathered with the 11 and those others, Jesus appears in their midst. And Luke records that, but I want us to turn to John 20. And we'll read John's account of this appearance among the group a little bit for brevity, and then a little bit because there's someone who missed out on this appearance, and John tells us who it was. So look at John chapter 20. It's the evening of the resurrection. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Look at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. We'll stop there for just a second. We're not told why Thomas was not in this group the night that Jesus appeared, but for whatever reason, he was gone. I've joked before that here's an example of why you don't want to miss church. You don't know what you might miss. Brother Matt might preach a good sermon. You want to be there. If that ever happens, because you won't believe everybody's word for it, you're going to want to have to hear that for yourself. In all seriousness, we want to be faithful. That doesn't mean we're legalists, though, right? Don't make it your habit to miss church. Be faithful. Here, Thomas isn't rebuked for not being with him that night. There's no rebuke at all. But he did miss a blessing, didn't he? He missed out on seeing the risen Lord. And unfortunately, look at verse 25. He would not accept the testimony of others, and he demanded more proof. Look at verse 25 through 29. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Even though the other disciples just kept assuring Thomas that Jesus was alive, Thomas kept forcefully claiming that he would never, ever believe unless he saw for himself, even to the point that he would have to touch Jesus and examine his body for himself. Hence the nickname Doubting Thomas, right? But thankfully, that wasn't the end of the story. The next week, Jesus appeared again in the middle of a locked room. Once again, didn't keep Jesus out, just like it did in a week earlier. Jesus just miraculously appears in their midst, and it's interesting to me that he pretty quickly singles Thomas out, doesn't he? Think about that for a minute. Jesus wasn't with them when Thomas issued all of his demands. But Jesus still knew about them, didn't he? Jesus heard. Jesus knows. And considering that Jesus always hears everything, that he knows everything, that would be pretty terrifying if he were not so merciful. Jesus mercifully offered to meet each one of Thomas's demands. See my hands? Put your finger in my scar. Give me your hand. You can touch my side. Don't be faithless. Believe. I think it's pretty remarkable that Jesus was willing to do this to promote faith in Thomas. We're not told if Thomas ever grabbed Jesus to examine the scars. I rather suspect he didn't. It seems that just seeing Jesus and hearing Jesus, that was enough. He was convinced and convicted that his Lord was alive, and he gave this great and most famous confession, "My Lord and my God." And his confession is as powerful as it is personal. There's nothing more remarkable in this universe than the fact that the sovereign Lord and God, who created everything, desires a personal relationship with you, so much so that he would send his only begotten Son to die in your place. So Thomas didn't just say Lord and God, but my Lord and my God. He had a relationship with him. But Thomas still didn't get the last word. As wonderful as his confession was, Jesus gets the last word, right? In verse 29, Jesus said, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus pronounced a blessing upon all who would believe in him as the resurrected Lord and Savior without seeing visible proof. This word blessed is the same word he used in the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. That's far more than just worldly happiness. It refers to having God's favor on your life. It's spiritual happiness, spiritual prosperity, something the world can't give you. Who is Jesus blessing here? You? Me? Countless other people who were not granted the privilege of seeing him with our eyes because we just weren't born during that time and in that region. But that cannot stop us from trusting him by faith. You are so blessed if you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior, having never seen him resurrected. That's faith. In fact, look at verse 30 and 31. That's exactly what John's whole purpose was for writing his gospel, so that you would put your faith in Christ. Verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." I hope that you've done that. I hope that you believe that and have trusted in him as your Savior. We're going to go on to chapter 21 in just a moment, but I want you to just consider, since you've never seen him, then much like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, you need to trust what the Scriptures teach about him. Trust what others truthfully teach and preach and say about him and their witness. Don't be like Thomas. As the Spirit convicts you, if you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, repent and trust him. He'll save you even though you've never seen him. He's that powerful. And then what's the next step? The next steps to follow him. If you look in John chapter 21, we're going to go through this final story in John's gospel quickly. We'll see one more post-resurrection appearance. Look at verse 1 through 14. "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, that's the Sea of Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. I've done that a lot. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And we're going to stop for a second there. Seven of the disciples were together that time, and Peter had the idea. He said, "I'm going fishing." And several of them were professional fishermen. You know that. But in spite of all their experience on the Sea of Galilee, they knew how to handle boats and handle nets. It was a tough night. They caught nothing. And around dawn, this stranger yells to them from the shore and said, "You know, how are you doing?" If y'all have ever gone fishing, you do that with other boats. "You caught anything? You know, having any luck?" But this was weird, because when they told the stranger no, he said, "Well, cast your net on the right side." That's always hilarious to me. These are professional fishermen who have been fishing all night. It's not like they forgot that there was water on the right side of the boat and had only been fishing on the left side all night. Oh, yeah. But they followed the command, and wouldn't you know it, suddenly there are so many fish in their net that they can't even haul the net back into the boat. And this was a miracle, of course, and it clued John in on the fact that that's Jesus on the shore. But it's Peter who acts so, you know, impulsively, right? That's Peter. He jumps into the water and starts swimming to the shore. And I don't even know if he beat the boat by much, because it was only about 100 yards away. And when they got to shore, even though they'd been fishing all night and hadn't caught anything, this stranger had already built a fire and was cooking breakfast, and he already had some fish. I don't know if he caught them or made them. I guess the answer is yes. And John tells us this was the third appearance of Jesus to the group. The night of Thomas without the resurrection is the first one John's referring to. Then a week later with Thomas. And then now here on the Sea of Galilee. And let's look at verse 15 through 19, because similar to that group appearance where Thomas was singled out, this time Peter will be singled out. Look at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Jesus' first question in verse 15 involved this caveat that he did not keep repeating, and it was, do you love me more than these? There's some commentators that believe Jesus was asking Peter if Peter loved Jesus more than these other disciples loved him. Basically, you know, comparing their love. I don't believe that's what Jesus is doing at all. In fact, that's going to contradict the entire overall lesson here in just a few moments. I believe these, just referred to these things, maybe the boats and the nets and the fish and all of those things. Peter was a professional fisherman who just returned from a fishing trip. And I don't blast Peter for going fishing like some people do. You can find commentators that just hammer Peter for doing this. He wasn't the only one fishing, and they still had to eat. But as the rest of the verses bear out, if Peter loved Jesus, then his future would now change. Think back to when he called these men. Peter would no longer be a fisherman, but he would be a fisher of men. He needed to abandon his old life and take care of Jesus' followers, right? Feed my lambs, tend my sheep. But didn't Jesus already call him away from his nets to do that? Three and a half years earlier, right? Why this renewed call? And why does Peter become so grieved when Jesus asks him three times, do you love me? There's one explanation I'll mention that I don't believe, but it's popular, and I've heard it, and you may have heard it too, that circles around the fact that there are different Greek words used back and forth during this exchange. And we can talk more about this Wednesday night. We'll dive into it a little bit if you want to. But the simplest way to explain it is just that some people believe Jesus was asking Peter, do you really, truly, deeply, sacrificially love me? And Peter only answered, yes, I really like you. And that's not a good interpretation of this scene or of those different words. Again, we can dive deeper in our Wednesday night study if you'd like to. I believe that Jesus gave this renewed call because of the time, just a few days or a few weeks at this time now earlier, when Jesus was arrested and Peter denied Jesus three times. I believe that's why Peter was grieved. I don't think it was the wording that upset Peter. They're probably speaking Aramaic, not Greek anyway, so you can chew on that for a while. But Peter is upset now to consider, I believe, what happened the last time he was questioned three times about his commitment to Christ, and he denied him. And this scene is eerily similar to that. Not only is he questioned three times again, but if you look back up in verse 9, and you see this term charcoal fire or fire of coals. The only other time in the New Testament when this term is used is on the night that Peter denied Christ, when Peter is warming himself by a charcoal fire with other people who don't believe Jesus. So I think this whole scene just brought that back to Peter, and it grieved him. But it's so merciful and so forgiving as Jesus asks him three times and lets Peter respond, and Jesus keeps on issuing these commands to Peter. Jesus is mercifully letting Peter know, I'm not through with you. I still need you, Peter, and I need you to obey. That's it. Peter was that loud, boastful disciple, right, who promised big things. His mouth wrote checks that his actions didn't always cash. I'll die for you even if nobody else does. Really? Three times before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. This time he's not so boastful, is he? He's not so loud. It's just, yes, I love you. And then this third time, he humbly submits that, Jesus, you know everything. You're asking questions. You already know the answer, though. You know all things. You know I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep then. Peter if you want to prove your love to me now, I don't need braggadocious comments. I just need your obedience. Follow me. And in verse 18 and 19, we see that there was a time in Peter's life he could do what he wanted. He could go where he wanted. He could make those kinds of decisions. But now every decision he made needed to be following Jesus, even if that meant his death, which it would. And even though he had previously failed, Jesus still wanted him. Isn't it wonderful to serve a God who is so merciful that he doesn't throw us away when we fail? He's not finished with us when we mess up. Your past failures are no excuse not to serve God now, because he's good. He's forgiving. I don't believe for one second that Jesus did this to reprimand Peter, but to restore him. And this whole beautiful scene, though, of restoration ends on kind of a funny note, doesn't it? Because Peter doesn't immediately get it. Look at verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. It appears that maybe Jesus, you know, put his arm around Peter and they're walking away from the fire when this happens, and maybe trying to have some time away from the group. But John's nosy and he's following them. John, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" Verse 21. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" Verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So when Peter turns and sees John following them after this pretty intimate questioning between him and Jesus even prophesying that Peter's going to die for him, Peter turns around and says, "What about John, though?" Jesus' response is pretty forceful. Whatever Jesus' plans were for John, that didn't change Jesus' plans for Peter. So Jesus, more emphatically in verse 22, doesn't just say, "Follow me," like he did in verse 19. It's more forceful this time. It's, "You follow me." Aren't we a lot like Peter from time to time? Where we are more concerned about what other people are doing or that they're not doing than fulfilling our responsibilities to follow the Lord? It's not right to let anyone or anything distract you from following Christ in your life. And that doesn't mean that we don't care about other people. It doesn't mean that we don't pray for them, that we don't help them, that we don't encourage them, that we're not grieved if someone's not following the Lord like he or she should. But it's wrong to neglect our own walk with the Lord because you're so concerned about everyone else. What about John? What about you? You follow me. You focus on Jesus. You follow him because he is the resurrected Lord. He demands your service. It's true that none of us have seen him. And it's true that sometimes we say things like, "A picture's worth a thousand words." But just because you haven't seen something doesn't mean it's not real. That's no excuse not to believe. As Jesus preached to those disciples walking that day, before they even recognized it was Jesus, he preached to them scriptures about himself. So even though you're 2,000 years removed from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you believe what the Bible says about him. And when you hear people witness about him and teach and preach the truth about him, don't be like Thomas and demand more proof. Exercise faith. And finally, if you've done that, since he is the resurrected Lord, who thankfully gives second chances, third chances, and so on, follow him. Don't let anyone or anything else distract you. He's merciful. And he can use you in a mighty way if you'll follow him. Peter, the man who denied him three times forcefully, became one of the strongest leaders in early Christianity, preaching to hundreds and thousands and even writing part of the New Testament because he followed the Lord. Would you stand? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful for these true stories that you've recorded for us in your word of Jesus' appearances after he was resurrected to help those followers and to promote their faith. And I pray that it will do the same for us. I pray that there's someone who's lost, that they would be saved today, Lord. And I pray that for those who have trusted you, even though we are failures and we're sinners, Lord, help us to gather encouragement from Peter's story and your mercy of how you restored him. Lord, we understand that you don't need any of us, but you want us. And we're so thankful for all of your grace. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.